Yeah, so it's Matthew 13, if you didn't hear the first time. I'm also going to be using Mark chapter 4 and Luke 8, which are the parallel passages, but I'm going to stick with the Matthew text for ease, but just be aware that I am including in the talk here the other parallel passages in the synoptics. So let's read from verse 1. The same day went Yeshua, or Jesus, out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So he went into a ship, or a boat, and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Lo, or for us here, but of course it's for real, it's Shema. The sower went forth to sow, and in his sowing some indeed fell by the way, and the fowls did come and devour them. And others fell on the rocky places where they had not much earth, and immediately they sprang forth, though not having depth of earth, and the sun having risen, they were scorched. And though not having root, they withered, and others fell upon the thorns. And the thorns did come up and choke them, and others fell on the good ground, and were giving fruit, some indeed 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Who has ears to let him hear? And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now I'm going to skip these other verses and move to verse 18, and get straight back into the explanation. So verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So this is Yeshua explaining it now to his disciples. Ye therefore hear ye the parable of the sower. Everyone hearing the word of the reign or the kingdom, and not understanding, the evil one doth come and to take that which had been sown in his heart, that is that sown by the way. And that sown on the rocky places, this is he who is hearing the word, and immediately with joy is receiving it, and he hath no root in himself, but is temporary in persecution or tribulation, having happened because of the word, immediately he is stumbled. And that sown towards the thorns, that is he who is hearing the word, and the anxiety of this age and the deceitfulness of the riches do choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And that sown on the good ground, that is he who is hearing the word and is understanding, who indeed doth bear fruit, and doth make some indeed 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. So first, what is a parable? This is mentioned in verse 9. And a parable is basically placing alongside. It's placing one subject alongside another subject for an illustration. And biblically, that's usually a physical thing to explain a spiritual truth. And these have been used throughout Scripture. So, you know, Nathan and David was an example. The prophets used parables with the people of Israel. And the New Testament has about 50 parables in. So that's a parable. But why did Messiah speak in a parable? Why did he suddenly begin to speak in parables, being that this is the first parable Yeshua uses, the parable of the sower? Well, going back one chapter into chapter 12 and verse 24, we see the reason. So verse 24 of chapter 12 in Matthew, But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Yeshua knew their thoughts. Now up to this point, he had not used parables. He spoke plainly to the people. But at this point, when he's accused of doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, he then starts to speak in parables to the nation, because this is the beginning of a very serious turn of the nation at this point. Now we're not talking about individuals here, because there are thousands of Jewish believers. However, we're talking about the nation here, and the nation rejected Messiah. That's why he began to use parables. Now the parable of the sower is the first of seven parables here in Matthew, and it sets up a whole teaching of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so it has significance for the other parables that follow, but today I'm just going to look at the sower. So first, what is sowing seed? Now remember, Yeshua or Jesus' audience were living in an agrarian society and were fully aware of the sowing of seeds. They also, or should have been, very familiar with the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament. So I'm going to first set the scene, biblically and culturally. So since most of Israel's population at that time lived in the central highlands, so it was like a more hilly, mountainous type land, and these mountains were Synomian limestone, basically on the sides of mountains they'd be created like slabs or terraces, and they were natural terraces. However, in order to use them for sowing and for seeding and to grow things, the terraces needed to be built up by stone. So stone was built up, and here was the rock, the sort of slope, and there would be natural sort of limestone terraces, but then they'd build stone walls up here, and then fill it with earth about a metre deep at the downside of the hill. On the upside of the hill, there would be the rocky sort of small stone closest into the hillside. And so that would be the picture that these people would obviously be having in their minds. And about 60% of the hills west of Jerusalem were terraced. And they are still there today. And in fact, some of them are still dating back to the period of Joshua. So this is the picture of the sower. Now you can begin to see that in order to sow that seed, you'd have to walk along the terrace. So there'd be a path on this terrace. And there would be good soil, obviously easiest nearest the lower side or the downside of the hill. And the more rocky stuff would be towards the hillside. Now, the other thing to notice here is that this soil hasn't been prepared. And, of course, the farmer would have prepared his soil. So what does that say to us? It says to us that the sower of this seed is sowing in all types of soil, hoping for a return. Now, let's turn to the scriptures. And I'll go through the Torah of the writings briefly, obviously, and the prophets, when it speaks about seed. So this would be some of the background that would be springing into people's minds who are sitting listening to Yeshua. And I'm going to go to Leviticus 11:37, and I'm going to move fast, and I know people get angry about that or a little bit distressed, but I have to move fast through Scripture. So I'd probably just listen to them and write them down if you're taking notes, the reference, because otherwise you're going to spend most of your time flicking through before I've read it before you've got there. Anyway, Leviticus 11:37, if you're taking notes. And it says, and if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall there upon it, it shall be unclean unto you. Now seed here, as we build the picture, and I'm going to give it to you straight away, is the word of God. It's symbolized as the word of God. And the seed, of course, cannot be unclean in and of itself, because the word of God is obviously not unclean. So an unclean carcass falling on a seed would not make it unclean. It becomes unclean when it germinates, when it starts to grow. And this is the representative when we use the word of God, because if we don't handle it correctly, we contaminate the seed. So we must be very careful how we handle the word of God. Moving on to chapter 19 in Leviticus, and 19, I shall quickly read it. 19:19 says, you shall keep my statutes. And then I'm going to skip a little bit, and it goes on to say, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. We are not to mingle the word of God with other teachings. And Chuck was bringing out this morning. But we are not to mingle the seed with other teachings, psychology or whatever else is popular at the time. The word of God stands alone. Chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 3. I'm going to read a number of verses here. 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Skipping down to verse 15. And if you shall reject my statutes, and if your soul abhor mine ordinances, so that you shall not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you, ever consumption and fever, they shall consume the eyes, and make the soul to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. So very clearly here we're seeing that seed is immediately regarded with blessing. God blesses us, and seed is an example of that, because it creates food for us, as the word of God is food. Let's move into the writings now, as the Tanakh is split up in that way, traditionally. Psalm 126, verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Thou shalt sow in tears, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bear us precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Here very clearly, the seed, if we want to sow it, it has a cost to it. There's suffering involved. And if we suffer in this life, we'll reap eternally. Proverbs 6, verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Moving to chapter 11, verse 18 of Proverbs, in verse 18 of chapter 11, I read, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." Here we're seeing what we do in this life, we reap. We're either reaping righteousness because of the Lord's work in us, or we're going to reap wickedness. There isn't a middle ground. There is no fence to sit on. Finally, the prophets. Let's see what they have to say. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void." This is God speaking. "But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it." So God sends forth his word, and it prospereth. And so is the seed. It should grow and bear fruit. There's an absolute parallel here. Jeremiah 4:3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." And Hosea 10:12, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." We have to circumcise our hearts, otherwise we'll reap wickedness. And God does that for us, thank God. But also, our trust must be in him alone, not in the multitude of mighty men. So these concepts would have been hopefully in the minds of the hearers as Yeshua started to get into this parable. Now, the parallel also is highly visual for the farmer, and many people don't farm today, so I'm just going to mention that. Seeds need warmth, they need moist ground, the ground needs to be well prepared with fertilizer and well dug, and they need the light from the sun to grow. Now, interestingly, the Messiah can be likened to the sun. Water is always used in Scripture as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Food, such as the oxygen, the mineral from the soil, is God's truth, and the warmth is God's love. And all these, interestingly, God willingly provides. They are given to all people. And the reason is, as we read, as God's word says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now also we have the benefit today of some of the New Testament teachings, and I'll just give three very quick ones just to give us another little picture of the seeds, which are really only summarizing much of the Tanakh. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." I think that's fairly straight talking there, isn't it? If you don't die, you're not going to reap eternally. And we're not talking about physically dying here. We're talking about dying to ourselves. You will not reap anything spiritually. Galatians 6:7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For that he soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting." 2 Corinthians, number 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." This is a wonderful principle that's just set up in God's universe. It doesn't matter how we apply that. Generous people reap generously. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Test this. You will see generous people reap generously. And, of course, we're applying this more specifically than a general concept. But it is a general concept. So let's get back to the text and the verses 4 to 8 now, which we're talking about the actual setup of the sower and what he was doing. Now the Lord is sowing And the field he's sowing in, which is in verse 38, it's not part of our passage, but it's showing that the field is the world. So the Lord is sowing in the world. And this seed falls on different parts of the ground. And we should have two responses here. First, the sower is generous. He doesn't mind where he sows. He's sowing everywhere. Secondly, we should also be fully aware that the results that we see are expected from the ground that he's sowing into. Now, if we go to Genesis 2:7, or I'm just going to read it because it's easy. I'm going to talk about that. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So the earth, the field, is us. We are the dust of the ground. And God sows into us. Now the soil, if you like, is the heart. The heart in Scripture being the innermost being. And what we see in this passage, and I'm going to go through it now, is the word of God is the seed. And in order to understand it, it's sown in our hearts. And that's sown into every single person's heart. And we just want to check carefully now what word is being used here. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So the Greek word here is logos. And it's not rhema. Because logos is the word, but it's also involved with the inward expression of the thought. It's right in us. Rhema is just spoken word. There's two types of word, and we're using logos in this passage. Now, in this parable, actually, Yeshua is not identified as the sower, but we see in the wheat and tares, the following parable, it is Yeshua sowing the seed. So all the people, the soil types, receive the word of the kingdom in their heart from Yeshua. So one soil by the roadside does not understand the word, and the birds come and take it away from their heart. These are unbelievers. The other soils hear, but elicit different responses. They do receive the word, but they elicit different responses. They receive it. So this parable is teaching us the importance of the soil prepared, i.e. the soil is our hearts, and we need to be ready to, and soft and open to receive the word of God, the word of the kingdom, so that we will rightly respond and bear fruit. Essentially, are we open to truth? And that's the bottom line. It doesn't matter if you are an unbeliever or a believer. Are you open to truth? Because God is true. And if we are, then the seed will begin to bear fruit in our lives. So let's go and look at the road first in verses 19. So I'm going to read verse 19. And we're going to look at the explanation now that Yeshua gives. So reading verse 19 again. Everyone hearing the word of the rain or the kingdom and not understanding, the evil one doth come and doth catch that which hath been sown in his heart. This is that sown by the way. So it's sown by the way, but it was sown in the heart. People reject God then in their innermost being. Every human being has rejected God in their innermost being. Man is without excuse, because Romans 1:20 tells us, this is God speaking, for the invisible things of him, that's God, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. So we're out without excuse as to not knowing God, because he sows in our heart and he shows us clearly by the things around us that he is divine. God's word is the word of the kingdom, as I said, and this is the word of the scriptures. And this word is sown in our heart, which means we need to understand it wisely. We need to consider it. Otherwise, the devil will take it from the heart. So to consider wisely as an unbeliever means looking at scriptures, because that's what God says. And Psalm 49:3 is speaking exactly to people who do not know the Lord. And Psalm 49:3 reads, hear this, all you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. This is the gospel right back in the writings. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying unto the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. So no one can save anyone. Can't save ourselves. Doesn't matter what we do in this life. We aren't going to impress God in the fact that he should then save you. Doesn't matter how good we are or whatever we accomplish. It does not impress God that he should save us. This must be considered wisely. This is God speaking. Proverbs 3, 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to slow down a little bit because we're making good progress. So those that are getting stressed because of the speed, I'm slowing down now. Positive decision. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Take a deep breath, relax. Pace is slowing. If you want to peak too early, it's just terrible in sport. So, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. And we often have that rephrased today as look after number one or trust no one, believe in yourself. I coach a lot and I just, in my heart, I die when I hear this. I believe in myself. You really think that's enough? You really think that's going to take you to be a champion? You know, when people are coming from just incredibly tough backgrounds and you're believing in yourself, it just stuns me on a physical level. But God here is just saying it's hopeless to believe in yourself because it does nothing for eternity. Isaiah 44:17. This is the reality of our lives. It's the reality of all our lives unless we're walking with the Lord, whether we know him or not. 44 verse 17, Isaiah chapter 44 verse 17. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. This is an individual using some materials, and the residue of what he's used for firewood becomes it to be made a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it and worship it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for they have shut their eyes, they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. So without God, we are going to worship something else. But you see, idols cannot save, they only enslave. And all of us who come to the Lord know that we're enslaved to something. Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So we're blind in our innermost being, and this leads to futility and hopelessness outside of the Lord. Now, as I've said, the heart is our innermost being. It's the seat of life and strength. Let's just look at a couple of these things in Scripture. 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, or Shemuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. This is talking about Sheol, or Saul. Because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For a man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So I correct myself, it's looking at the brothers rather than David, a tall brother. See, God looks at our heart. And many people come to the Lord from incredibly horrendous backgrounds. And if you think about it, if you stood a person in a three-piece suit and a person in a motorbike jacket with long, greasy hair, you know, the outward appearance to many will be, well, obviously the guy in the suit's going to be more open. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. We do not know who will be open to the gospel. Only God knows the heart, and this is the point. It does not matter where we've come from. It simply matters, are we open to God's truth? That's the key issue. Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 20. If I have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search us this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. So if you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord, he knows everything about you. He knows everything. So why lie about things? Why lie about your life? He knows everything. So concluding this section on unbelievers, Proverbs 28, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. This is the reality of Scripture. Oh, I believe in myself. Well, the Lord calls you a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. And there's only one who is wise, that is Messiah. And it's best to believe on him in your heart and be saved, because he is wise. Trust him. I'm going to move now to the rocky ground, verses 20 to 21, and I shall read them again. And that sown on the rocky places, this is he who is hearing the word, and immediately with joy is receiving it, and hath not root in himself, but is temporary, and persecution or tribulation having happened because of the word, immediately is stumbled. So here someone's receiving the word with joy. They're delighted. There's lots of hallelujahs and the like. They're absolutely thrilled, but they have no firm root in themselves. There's no root in the heart. So let's look at this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25. And it very simply says, when the whirlwind passeth, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. And as believers, we're meant to be strong under pressure because we're meant to be standing on an everlasting foundation. And this is seen clearly in Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. See, when we come under pressure, our tendency is to bomb around, rushing around. It's a common tendency. It's not always for everyone, but it's a common tendency. And we don't need to do that because we're on a sure foundation. And Luke 6:47, don't go, I'm just speaking about it. That's where we talk about the sand and the rock and building a house on sand. And 17 years ago, as I began walking with the Lord, he showed me an incredible sandcastle. And he said, that's your life. You made a very impressive sandcastle. You're impregnable. But it's sand. You can step on it. It's disappeared. It's nothing. And this is the reality of our lives. We're convinced that we were impregnable. And then you meet the Lord and he says, no, it's just complete sand. Your life is utterly hopeless. And that's what he showed me, and it was the truth. Now, moving on into chapter 14 of Luke, verse 27, this is the reality, and this is where the tire hits the road. And Yeshua says, 14, verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether we will have the wherewithal to complete it. Lest happily, when he hath laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, if we don't have a root, we have no heart. These persons are not prepared to lay down their life. They want an easy time. And they fall away on account of God's word, showing that they only wanted something from themselves. When they realized that it was not about themselves, but laying their life down to Messiah, to Yeshua, they fall away. And this is the reality. I mean, when you're saved, it's an incredible experience. But you have to sober up and realize the reality that it's not for us. It's for Messiah. So persecution and affliction will come into your life. Everyone's life who gets saved. And we should have this response. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. That's why we have hard times, because it ends up showing us that we will lack nothing, because our life will be filled with Messiah. So we should count it joy, because it creates perseverance. Perseverance here can be synonymous to growing roots. This is what we're doing. Blessed are ye, this is how our response should be, blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. For my sake is key there, yeah? Not when we've been out of order, we deserve what we get in some senses, but it's for the sake of Yeshua. When we have that, we should bless our enemies. This cannot be done unless we have understood that Yeshua, God, is worth being persecuted for. He is everything to us. This is a warning to us, and it introduces the next passage on the thorns. But they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. So the key thing here is if we can fall into materialism, then we are going to be destroyed. See, this type of believer is characterized by selfishness. They thought they'd get something for themselves. They want easy things, and when suffering comes, they will reject God. This is really obscene. In reality, when we think about it, because Yeshua came and gave everything, a brutal death, agonizing death. And then we say, well, we want an easy life, even though you did that for us. Let's move on and look at the thorns. And that's in verse 22. And that sown toward the thorns, that is he who is hearing the word. And the anxiety of this age and the deceitfulness of riches do choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Here the word means that we're listening to God, and it's meant to create a supposed firm purpose to obey it. However, it becomes choked by the cares of this world, or distraction would be the other way of describing it. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whoever hath not, for him shall be taken away, even that which he thinketh he hath. So hearing is a responsibility. And this is Luke 8:18. And this is a responsibility to actually hear and to have action. Action means chase. We're not chasing or spending time building things that are not what God called us to build. I.e., we're building comfort and wealth into our life because we think that reduces our anxiety of this life. It actually creates more anxiety. And this is a hard thing to understand. I came from incredibly poor background to start with, but I grew up amongst the very wealthy people, and it was amazing to me from a poor background seeing rich people, because all the poor people were just poor, they're just down-to-earth, straight people. But when I met all these very rich people, and they were very rich, I was just astounded at 16 how messed up these people seemed to be. Whereas your mind, you think, wow, they've got everything. They're driving expensive cars. They've got incredible houses, golf courses, swimming pools in the house. No, they were more messed up. So this is a reality, actually, that you will not become less anxious by having more riches. And the scriptures are saying this. Now, these people do go regularly to their congregations, but they're never prepared to lay down their life, never prepared to pay a cost to walk with the Lord. And they compromise early on in their walk. And there's always excuses as to why. But you see, we hear the Lord's voice, and the Lord has spoken to us if we're believers, and so we've made a choice. We have to therefore accept we ignored what was asked of us, and we chose comfort. Now, if we choose the wrong thing, Matthew 6, verse 24 gives us the reality. Matthew 6:24. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thy be darkness, how great is thy darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So if we're going to choose the pleasures of this life, we're going to serve money. It's reality, and so we can't serve God. And deep down, we hate him because he's calling us to lay that down, and we don't want to. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and with which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and been pierced themselves through many sorrows. This is a terrible thing. But why is wealth deceitful, and why does it stop us bearing fruit? If you turn to Deuteronomy 8:10, I'm going to read that passage because there's a fair few verses there I'd like to look at. Deuteronomy 8:10. Verse 10, and thou shalt eat and be satisfied and bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I commanded thee this day. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and gold is multiplied and all that thou has is multiplied, then the heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord thy God, who brought you forth from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage. And then following in verse 17, and thou shalt say in thy heart, now this is in our heart, we are making these decisions in our innermost being. This is the reality of what the word of God is saying. It's not external circumstances, it's internal decisions in our heart. So thou shalt say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he is the giver, he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto his fathers, as it is to this day. So the reason it's deceitful is because it creates pride, and God opposes pride, and also it creates a loss of faith because you trust in the things of this world. And if that's a struggle, then Psalm 49 is a good psalm to meditate on. Now, we live in these times today that it's prevalent, because 2 Timothy 3:1, and I'll just read it, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, is the days that we live in. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, blah, 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 blah. So affliction then is good for us because we learn to trust and have faith in God and not in ourselves or our wealth. And as a believer, we will all suffer. And that's shown clearly throughout Scripture, starting with right from the patriarchs who suffered. Israel suffered in Egypt and beyond. It's unimaginable their suffering. Psalm 119:71 says, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction." If we're not solid on the foundation, then affliction will cause us to walk away, as this parable is showing, and other scriptures, of course, support. And Isaiah says as well, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Unless hard times come, we cannot know that we really understand the truth. It's still theoretical. So let's move last then to the good soil. And that's verse 23. Good soil, verse 23. "And that sown on the good ground, this is he who is hearing the word and is understanding, who indeed doth bear fruit and doth make some indeed 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. This time they hear the word, but they also understand it and accept it. And it says in a good and honest heart, and they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." So what is a good and honest heart? Because we know that there's nothing good in of us. So what is this good and honest heart? Psalm 37, verse 23 says, Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord uphold him with his hand." So when our steps are ordered by the Lord, that is, he can do whatever, whenever, however with our lives. They're not, it's no longer ours. The Lord directs our steps. If he says do this, we do it. If he says go here, we go here. If he says lay this down, we lay it down in his strength. This is a good man. And when we stumble, because we do, this is reality, we're frail, we do stumble, we will not fall because the Lord will sustain us. So we're his bond slaves. This is the reality. He does what he pleases with us. And the question today is, does God have permission to do as he pleases with your life? And my friend prayed this one morning many years ago. He got up and said, "Everything I have is yours, Lord. Do as you please with it." He left for work and came home and found his house had burnt down. And that was a blessing because the house that we were meeting in was not big enough to hold our midweek group study. So having got rid of that, God provided a much bigger place in the same location, and it was fantastic. In fact, that evening, I think it was the following evening, we were meeting, not in that house because it had been burnt down, but another house, and we were singing how good God is. And I watched this couple, they were newly married, they lost all their sort of, you know, newly married stuff, and it was all covered in thick dust. We did try and clean most of it up. But at that stage, it was covered in thick soot. And I watched them sing, and they were singing how good God is. This is people who've laid down their lives. It was painful, but they laid it down. And they're tremendous people to be around. So why can good treasure come out of our hearts? Because the Lord says, "A good man out of good treasure of their heart bringeth forth good things." It's good because we spend time with the Lord. We have nothing good in us, but if our life is invested in the Lord, we know and study and meditate upon his word, we spend time with him in prayer, and we are walking with him doing as he pleases, then good things will come out of our heart. Otherwise, nothing will come out. It's religiousness, or it's just plain, well, religious is evil anyway, but it's just this evilness that will come out of our heart because we're not living in God. He's not working in us. So, fruit bearing, what does this mean? Psalm 92:12. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of God. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and green." The reasons they bear fruit is because they're in God's house, which is what I've been saying. If we're not in him, if we don't remain in him, because he is the vine and we're the branches, he that abideth in me, that's God, and I in him, and the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Note, though, in Psalm 92, we're talking about old age. The process is God works in us by saving us, obviously. and then we have to die to ourselves, and then we grow, but we get pruned back. And it's not a concept often discussed in our walk, but pruning is essential. And terrible things can happen to us in our walk, and if we've been round the mountain with the Lord, we've experienced these things. It's called pruning. And if we don't prune and get pruned and accept it and embrace it, because that's the scriptures talking about, embracing this suffering, then we will not bear fruit. This is a long process. This does not happen overnight. And if we don't walk and allow the Lord through the first two stages that we've been talking about, allow him to overcome those issues in our life to become fruit bearers, we won't get pruned. Because we've already stopped the Lord from bringing us to that point. And the pruning is individual and it's different for each believer. So let me just finish up here. It doesn't matter what our background is or what we know, because repentance is the key to bearing fruit and not trusting in ourselves. And that's in Matthew 3:7. I won't read it. Now, what type of fruit should we bear? Galatians 5:22 tells us the type of fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking another, envying one another. So we have to be crucified in our flesh if we're going to bear this fruit. There's no other way to do it. And today, if we do not know the Lord, he's spoken in your heart, and just receive it. Believe in your heart and be saved. If we are on the rock today, on the rocks, as the saying goes, then you have no roots. You want an easy life. Repent of this and let the Lord work in your life. Trust him. If we're choked by the things of this world, and it will choke the world, if we invest our time in looking and reading and pursuing things that are not of God, then the word of God in our life will be choked. It will bear no fruit. And if you have been bearing fruit, and you've been through that process, and you are the Lord's to do as he pleases with, be encouraged, as I close, with John 12:23. John 12:23. And Yeshua answering them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat falleth into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loses it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. For if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor."